As we are continuing with this great story of Joseph, it is, after all, please remember, as all Bible stories are, a story about God. And so we're not only going to see examples of what God has done in these Bible characters and what this tells us about him, we're also going to see, as we have been seeing, examples of how the characters themselves picture God or the work of the Lord and demonstrate to us something of the character of God. And so, Bible stories are always more than just good moral tales with good advice attached to them. They're always telling us something about God, and that's why we can read and reread them all of our lives and find something new every time, and we never exhaust them. So as we come to the 43rd chapter of Genesis, Jacob, of course, has made up his mind that there is no way he's going to let Benjamin go back to Egypt with the older brothers, even if that means that the man about whom his brothers have spoken in Egypt will not permit them to come before him and buy more grain if they do not bring Benjamin. Simeon is, of course, in custody, and Jacob begins to get the idea that his brothers are at the bottom of a lot, because he says, "You've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. There was always something fishy about Joseph. Now there's something fishy about Simeon being left in Egypt and the brothers having all this money that they've returned home with." And Jacob is not about to risk losing his youngest son, Rachel's other son, Benjamin. So as we begin with chapter 43, it says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Jacob's reply is instructive. It sounds very familiar. We've heard people say this kind of thing to us before. "Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?'" It's all a plot against Jacob, you know. They even mentioned that this kind of whining and victimization is something that we all encounter. And unfortunately, we all do, to a certain extent. "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Why did you have to go and tell Joseph your whole family history?" They replied in verse 7, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Now, we've come to verse 8, and verse 8 is an extremely significant turning point in Scripture. Have you ever known someone who you could look back on because they were converted, but about the time of that conversion, either shortly before it or perhaps right after it, but in the neighborhood of that conversion, you were able to pinpoint a time when you noticed a change in attitude on their part. Maybe parents have noticed that about your children. My son or daughter has been changing. They are more interested in the things of God. Or maybe somebody that you prayed for a long time has become a little more mellow, a little bit more easy to talk to, easy to entreat, more loving, more willing to listen to you talk about the things of God. Have you ever noticed those kind of characteristics? And what I'm talking about is a situation where you can say, you know, I first began to notice some changes in him. Ben and Max and I take delight in noticing changes in you. That's one of the things we elders do. And so we'll sometimes say, have you noticed how she's changing? Have you noticed how he is mellowing? Have you noticed how she's getting a little sweeter? I will leave you to guess about whom we are speaking. But in any event, we do notice those things, don't we, Ben? We say, have you noticed him lately? I'm just so proud of him, you know. Well, we do notice these things, just as parents notice these things. Unfortunately, we notice the other side, too. Have you noticed this person's getting a little surly? Have you noticed this person is not as friendly as they used to be, you know. But fortunately, we don't say that nearly as much as we note how God is changing people for the better. So if you understand what I'm talking about, you can now see how what is going to follow from verse 8 on is enormously significant. Judah says this. Sure. Of course. Sure.
I just remember back when Joseph was actually talking to these boys, he really didn't ask them a lot.
No.
Verted all that out. I guess they just kept it in.
Well, it's an interesting thing about that. They may very well be defending themselves, but Ben is absolutely right. He accused them of being spies, and they just began to defend themselves using every possible defense. We're all one family. We're all the sons of a father. We've got a younger brother at home, and they just began to spill the beans, to just talk and it's true. Joseph did not cross-examine them in the way that they say he did. And what we don't know is if Ben's theory is right, are they simply defending themselves? Are they simply saying, you know, he gave us the third degree and we just had to answer him? Or if that's how they felt it happened. They began to give him so much information and so on, they just couldn't seem to hold back, and they felt as though. What do you think, David?
Well, actually, where they tell him, he's accused of being spied.
Right.
And they say, we're all one man's son, if you're honest and your servants are not spies. And he accuses them again. And they say, look, there are 12 of us, our youngest. Still with our father,
just yeah, that's right.
So they're certainly having malicious, and they're telling this, and it seems to be a way to make their case that, you know, we're just hungry people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are a whole lot of us, and we're hungry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're not spies, and so on, but they do. One cannot help but notice that the brothers' version of the story is a little different, just as the fact that they have not spoken about Joseph's threats. They have they've changed things a little bit in their telling of everything to Jacob. But in any event, in verse 8, I want you to notice the first change recorded in Scripture in Judah. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. What do we know about Judah so far, before verse 8? He was the ringleader. He was the one back in chapter 37, when they threw Joseph into a pit, who said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And furthermore, we know something else about Judah too, don't we? Because our writer, Moses, has given us a contrasting story between Joseph and Judah. He told us that horrific chapter 38, the story about Judah and Tamar, and how he had broken his promise to Tamar. Tamar, of course, seduced him by pretending to be a prostitute. She had his stuff when he hypocritically found out that she was pregnant, had committed immorality, and called on her to be burned. Remember all that. But you also remember that in Genesis 38:26, there was a moment when Judah identified his signet, his cord, and his staff, and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. It's almost as if there is the moment of the pricking of his conscience, and he realizes his injustice to his daughter-in-law, and perhaps his own immorality. But by the time we get over here to Genesis chapter 43, this is a kindler, gentler Judah, isn't it? Because he says that he's going to do something about Benjamin. He says, first of all, he says, send the boy with me. And he appeals to his father about how critical this is in verse 8, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. This is a life and death matter. You've got to see the bigger picture here, Father. We are all in danger of dying. This is bigger than an issue about Benjamin. But he says, I will be personally responsible for Benjamin. And he says, I will be a pledge of his safety. I will be a pledge of his safety. That word, translated pledge, is used elsewhere in the Bible, and in the older translations, such as the King James, it was translated surety, a surety. The word is hardly used much anymore. I guess your lawyer knows what it means, but it's a very seldom used word. But there are several passages in Proverbs about being a surety for someone else. What does that mean, by the way, to be a surety for someone else? Oh, you can co-sign a note. In other words, you are pledged to take on this person's debt and be responsible should they default on a debt. Proverbs 6:1 says, my son, if you have put up security, and all that translates, if you have been a surety for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, If you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. In other words, you are not in control of this situation if you are a pledge for your neighbor's indebtedness. Your neighbor is in control of you. And he says, go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. I normally, using this scripture and another one, Proverbs 11:15, as a guide, advise against co-signing. I advise against being a pledge for another. Proverbs 11:15 says, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. A few years ago, when one of our deacons died, I was sent a note by one of the church members who had moved to another state. And this church member was a good friend of this deacon, Bob Cascarella. And the church member had gotten Bob to sign a loan for him, to co-sign a loan. So he sent me this emailed note. He said, please read this at Bob Cascarella's funeral. So there at the graveside, I read this note and talked about what a wonderful man Bob was, what a dear Christian man he was. I appreciate him so much for saving me in a situation where I was in financial straits and he co-signed a loan. And it said in the middle of the note in parentheses, which I read at the graveside, I'm sorry about that, Jackson. But in any event, the whole idea is that becoming a pledge for someone in the Bible is serious business. And now let's turn over to Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This makes Jesus the surety. That's the way it was translated in the King James Version. The one who guarantees, this is the only time the word is used in the New Testament, the one who guarantees a better covenant. Now, you just think about that for a minute. Under the old covenant, if you were under that old covenant, was it guaranteed that you would keep that covenant? No. Nobody guaranteed it, and you couldn't either. You might very well have become a covenant breaker. You might very well have apostatized. You might very well have done something to get out from under that covenant. But a new covenant has come. And the next chapter of Hebrews tells you all those things that it provides. And that new covenant means that God's law is in your mind and in your heart. It means that God is your Lord, the Emmanuel principle. I will be their God and they will be my people. It means that you don't have to teach each one to know the Lord, because all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. There's absolutely complete universal knowledge of God in the new covenant. That's why infants are not in the new covenant, because they can't know the Lord. They have to be taught to know the Lord. And the fourth thing about the covenant is that God is merciful toward their iniquities and He will remember their sins no more. Now, who's going to guarantee that that covenant remains in force all of your life? Jesus. Jesus is the surety. Jesus is the pledge of your security. And if you're there in Hebrews 7:22, let's do something interesting. Let's read the chapter backwards for just a moment. There used to be a comic strip called Pogo, and then years ago, 50 years ago, and one of the swamp characters said to Pogo, "I know the alphabet backwards." Pogo said, "Knowing it forwards is even better." So you should always know the Bible forwards, but let's go backwards for just a moment. What makes Jesus qualified to be a surety, to guarantee the covenant? Well, verse 20 says, there was an oath over him by God, and the oath was, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. The Levitical priest didn't get that oath, but God made that oath about Jesus. You're a priest forever. His priesthood continues forever. And so that makes him the guarantee of a better covenant. Let's go back a little further to verse 15, which says, verse 16, that Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, one of the characteristics of his priesthood is that he will live forever, and if you and I are in him, we will also live forever with the same status. It never changes. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 that we have been saved from God's wrath by him, and we will be saved in his life. We will be saved in his life, and his life is absolutely indestructible. He was raised from the dead. He dies no more. That's another thing that makes him a surety. And then, let's go back one more verse. Well, two more verses. Verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 7. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. In other words, the writer is dealing forthrightly with the fact that Jesus didn't come from Levi. He wasn't a Levitical priest. As a matter of fact, his priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 14, it says, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, our Lord is descended from Judah. And what you're beginning to see in the Joseph story tonight is God's grace toward that sinner, Judah, as God prepares him to be one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that being descended from Judah and being a priest according to Melchizedek combine? Will there be a best-selling novel that shows the secret connection between Judah and Melchizedek? No. The connection between Judah and Melchizedek is that a king from the tribe of Judah entered the city of Melchizedek, Jerusalem, and became the prophet and the priest and the king. And his name was David. And then his descendant, the son of David, fulfilled that type perfectly. David was the one who took over the place where Melchizedek had done his ministry a couple thousand years before. And it is through the kingship and the possession of Jerusalem that that Jesus fulfills the type all these centuries later. So the point is that according to the Bible writers, it's not some sort of mistake that we do not get Jesus the priest, the ultimate high priest, descended from Levi, because there's a change in the priesthood in God's commandment, in God's plan, and there's a change in the law. Look at one more thing before we leave Hebrews 7, and that is Hebrews 7:18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the point is that we have this change in the priesthood, change in the law, and the writer to the Hebrews says there is no problem whatsoever with Jesus not being a Levitical priest. That priesthood is over with. We have a better priest. We've got a better high priest than the sons of Aaron could ever be. And he is connected to Melchizedek through his connection with David. His connection, and David was, of course, connected with Judah. He will be called in the book of Revelation the Lion of Judah, who has conquered. So all of this is to say that Jesus is descended from Judah, and what Judah is doing right now in speaking to Jacob about taking care of Benjamin is a type. It's a picture of what Jesus would eventually do. If you're still there in Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is depicted in Hebrews as bringing all the children home. He's bringing all the children home. Here am I and the children you have given me. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he talks about how he doesn't pray for the world, but he prays for those whom God has given him before the foundation of the world. They are the future children of God. They are Jesus' brothers. And he brings them into reconciliation with God, and eventually he will bring them completely to glory. So here is the type that we're seeing. He guarantees our future safety, our future glorification. Nothing can separate us from his love. And we begin to see his future work for us foreshadowed in Genesis 43. When Judah says, I will be a pledge of his safety from my hand. You shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Do you realize how intent Jesus was on fulfilling his Father's will to the place that when Peter told him, Lord, far be this from you, when Jesus predicted his death on the cross, Jesus turned around and called him Satan. He was intent on going to the cross. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he was determined not to fail in his role as Savior. And this is why we rejoice in the sinlessness of Christ, because if there had been any sin in him, any fault in him, he would have stayed dead. But he was raised from the dead. And that is, of course, the guarantee of our salvation. Jesus has brought us back to God and has already set us before him. We're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. It's just a matter of time before we actually get there. Any comments about this section of Scripture? tremendous change in Judah here. Judah does get a little dig in, born out of impatience in verse 10. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Verse 11 through 14. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may He send back your other brother, Simeon and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What does the passage tell you about these twin doctrines? They're not parallel doctrines, but they are twin doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We look at them in hindsight, as we will in the Joseph story. You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good. So we see that the brothers were absolutely responsible, yet God was sovereign. We see the doctrines together in the crucifixion of Jesus. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and yet you're guilty for crucifying Him. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans did whatever God's hand foreordained to be done. So they sinned, and yet the brothers and God got Joseph to the same place, Egypt. The Jews, the Romans, Pilate, and Herod got, and God got Jesus to the same place, the cross. So we see these things in hindsight. Here's the trick. It's seeing these two doctrines together as we face trials and as we face situations. We used to see how fast our cars could go when I was in high school. And a friend of mine said, "You know, you do all right on the straightaway. It's just these curves that cause you problems." And that's right. It's the trials and the troubles and the sufferings that cause you problems and test not only your Calvinism, but just your faith. So, what's Jacob doing here that's admirable and a good model for you and me? He's what? Same thing Job did. Yes, that's right. In other words, he's definitely saying, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And we're going to see what that statement means in just a moment. Even before he gets there, what's he doing? That's right. He is making every effort to send a present, such as he can, to Joseph. Now, he could just say, "Okay, go back. Hope God puts the man in a good mood. I hope God controls his disposition so that he releases my son. And Benjamin gets to come back with you." But Jacob also knows that it is good and wise and hospitable and courteous to send a present. That's not lack of trust in God at all. That is courtesy, human responsibility. You know, sometimes we have this idea about the sovereignty of God that if He's sovereign, we don't need to make much effort, do we?
Running wouldn't get anywhere if it didn't have two tracks. And we spend money to talk about sovereignty and one man's responsibility, but we've got it all before down the line before we shoot together.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, the way we, let's say you get sick, for example, and you can take the attitude, well, if God wants to heal me, He's God, He can sure heal me, and whatever will be, and I'll just let Him do it. And the chances are excellent you will die sooner than if you had sought medical treatment or help. And you may want to take that kind of attitude for yourself, but you don't want to do that for your family members. You pray. You also use means that have been appointed by God. And it is not sinful to use those means. And it is not unbelieving to use those means. I remember a pastor I once had years ago that was very keen on the fact that God healed people, and he didn't want to hear about any of his congregation going to a doctor. I often wondered how he was able to get his eyeglasses. I don't think that happened just through visits to the drugstore. See, here is the point. Jacob knew rightly to use means to placate this strange man that had been met by the brothers in Egypt. And he says, and he further says, carry back with you double the money. Return the money that was returned to you and go back. Take double the money. And make the money that was returned to you right. Perhaps it was an oversight. So this is how we behave in trials. We seek the Lord. We do what is in our power and seems wise to do to influence the outcome, because the outcome is influenced by these secondary causes, these secondary means. And yet the ultimate cause of what happens, Jacob knows, will be God. So he's trusting God. And if they were to come home and not bring Benjamin and not bring Simeon and it all be a disaster, Jacob wouldn't have said, guess the pistachio nuts didn't work. He must not like honey. No. He would have said, as David pointed out, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And see, at the end, he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. He knows that God is going to be that first cause working through all other lesser causes to bring about the result. This is the doctrine of providence. Yes, brother?
Spurgeon, when he was asked how they reconcile sovereignty and responsibility, said, I never try to reconcile friends.
Yeah, I never try to reconcile friends.
Here, as an English teacher, I see this passage being written like a novel.
Yeah.
But the author knows what's going to happen, and the reader knows what's going to happen, but the characters don't know what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And so what God is showing us here is, first of all, the inevitability of sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
Benjamin is going.
Mm-hmm.
God knows that, the reader knows it, because we've read it before. But as we read this, Jacob doesn't know it.
Yeah.
But our lives are like that.
Right.
There is a great inevitability. If we use the means that gives us, it would be sinful and foolish not to use the means.
Yes.
You know, it would be like that someone who, like a fool, the sluggard who refuses to lift his hand to his mouth.
That's right.
And yet, in God's sovereignty, he ordains both the means and the end.
He ordains both the means and the end. There are people who ask us, Calvinists, why do you preach? Why do you pray? If God has ordained everybody's going to be saved, why should you preach? Because God has ordained the means as well as the end. And the means is that sinful people go out and, by the grace of God and the help of God's Spirit, preach the gospel, and people hear And God opens their hearts. And so those means are used, and the same thing with prayer. God ordains the prayers as much as he does the results. And the prayer is a means to that end. If those of you who can say, I was healed in answer to prayer, or I received this blessing in answer to prayer, are telling the truth. And you cannot also say, I would have gotten a blessing anyway, whether those people at the church prayed or not. No. God ordains the means as well as the ends. And so Jacob is making sure about the means. He's sending those pistachio nuts, the almonds, the honey, the gum, the myrrh, anything to sweeten this hard Egyptian's disposition. But he also says something tremendous in verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy. El Shaddai. Anybody know what that means? It is a term used by God, or used about God, specifically in instances where the capability or the sufficiency of God is in view to bring forth something impossible. It's used many times in the book of Job. It was used, first of all, in Scripture when God renewed the covenant with Abram in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And that's when he told him he was going to be exceedingly fruitful. And this is a frequent connection with this word Shaddai, that God can make barren lands and people fruitful. It's a term about the power of God. It's a term that denotes how he can fulfill his promises because he is able. He is able. He is God Almighty. And that's the designation of God that Jacob uses when he blesses them. May God Almighty, who can do the impossible and bring my son home again, grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother in Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Is that a despondent, skeptical, doubting statement? What do you think? No. Linda doesn't think it is. I don't think it is either. It's a statement of biblical resignation where a person resigns herself or himself to the will of God and trusts in the will of God. You remember Esther making that kind of statement? If I perish, I perish. Do you remember Jesus making that kind of statement? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Yeah, this is absolute trust in God. One of my favorite examples of that statement is that? Yeah, but if not, yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego making that statement. Our God is well able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Okay. But if not, be it known, we will not bow down to your stinking idol.
They said that's the most powerful king in the world. His word is wrong.
Yes.
He changed his will. That was it.
Yeah.
They said, well, king, we are not even careful to answer you in this
matter.
They're still not worshiping.
Yeah, that's right. So this is where you absolutely do, as David did, we read so many times, willingly put himself in the hands of the living God because that was the safest place. And this is what Jacob is doing. Jacob has roused himself. Judah has made a good case. Jacob is sending a present. So he has a great combination of Christian pragmatism and Christian trust in the ultimate providence of God. Yeah.
line of God's sovereignty and responsibility. And I'm sure they're parallel in all of that. I don't particularly mind that. But
I think
that you really do have to, if you're going to come down, if you're going to make a mock girl, you've got to come down.
Yeah. If there is an order of importance, it is trusting in the sovereignty of God. It's what we saw Sunday when we looked, or two Sundays ago, when we looked at the fact that you don't just rejoice while you're in sufferings, you actually exult that the suffering has been sent. You actually exult that the suffering is there because you know so much about your sovereign God that you know that that tribulation is going to work endurance, and endurance is going to work hope, and hope does not make you ashamed. It's going to be an opportunity to make you more like Jesus.
We might consider what is the outcome of every one of these cases that we've mentioned.
Yes. Yeah. It's been the blessing of God. It's been the triumph of God and blessing for Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Job, and Jesus. Sure, absolutely. Yes, it will be for Jacob. Verse 15, the men took the present, they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought them into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they are suspicious about this change in Joseph's attitude. Before, he was gruff and called them spies. He bound Simeon before their eyes. Now they've come back and he is ready to have them to lunch. So in verse 19, they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us, and we brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. So they try to exonerate themselves about the money. The steward's reply is a very startling one, and it even has, again, one of the great themes of the story. Verse 23, he replied, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Why is that a startling statement? They're in Egypt. They don't expect to hear about God. But, you know, Joseph did that when they were there before. He said, I fear God. And this is very startling. Do you sometimes get startled when you hear a scripture quoted on a newscast? When an unbeliever co-worker quotes a Bible verse? That is startling, isn't it? But it does remind you of God's sovereignty in the world, in every area of life, that he should even bring that scripture or that idea to the mind of this person. And so all of a sudden, the disciples, the brothers, are hearing something about God again in this unexpected place, but they're also hearing the truth, aren't they? God put the money in their sacks. Now the Spirit of God didn't just, you know, bring the money up out of Joseph's palace and in a mighty wind pour it individually into their sacks. But God put it into their sacks through the secondary cause of Joseph and the tertiary cause of the steward and the, what's the fourth equivalent of that? The whatever cause comes after that of whoever the steward ordered to put it in the sack. But it was God who did it. This is a verse about the whole theme of these studies, God's providence. And it comes from the mouth of a pagan. It comes from the mouth of the steward. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Now, he may have been telling, of course, less than he knew, and he certainly was, but he was speaking a great theological truth there. It's a true statement about providence. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And then he said, I received your money, which must have just blown their minds. But as far as he was concerned, they were paid in full. He kept the books. Paid was written by their names. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. That was very encouraging. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they'd washed their feet, and when he'd given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And this, of course, is full of the hospitality of the Middle East, the washing of the feet, just like we would read about centuries later when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. They were preparing their present for Joseph. It says in verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they'd had with him and bowed down to him to the ground. Here's that bowing down again. You noticed how Joseph's dreams are being fulfilled little by little, gradually. All the brothers are bowing down now, and the additional brother is there. We haven't gotten to Jacob and Leah yet. We will, but the predictions of Joseph's dreams are being fulfilled gradually. Verse 27. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? What do you sense there in those questions? Longing for home, saying the limit of what he can say without being found out, asking as much as he can ask, as would seem natural. There are many places in this story where the words that are said are very poignant because they, being true, are true to life. And he says, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, as if he doesn't know him, is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And then there's an important verse. I hope it's in all your Bibles. It's the type of thing that sometimes gets cut out of modern translations. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes. That's a Hebrew idiom. He lifted up his eyes. And when you read that in the Bible, that is a phrase like, behold, which also gets eliminated sometimes. And it means that whatever the sight is going to be is very important. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where he wanted to live. And when the three strangers came to see Abram by the oaks of Mamre, and one of them was a theophany. It was God in human form, and the other two with angels. It says that Abram lifted up his eyes and he saw those three men. And it says that after he showed himself willing to sacrifice Isaac, he lifted up his eyes and saw something. Ram caught in the thicket. This is an extremely important, because you think about it. Joseph is there in the room with all of them. He sees all of them in one swoop of vision, but the writer says he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. And this verse should be read very, very slowly to savor the significance of the bond between Joseph and Benjamin. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then, at that point, he loses it. Verse 30. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. That's Benjamin. That's Rachel's other son. And it says he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And then in verse 31, then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve food." He controls himself, and he controls this meal. They served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. That is an abomination to the Egyptians. So there is this enmity between races and tribes, and the Egyptians were quite well known for not eating with foreigners. So they sit down, and they have three separate seatings. There's Joseph at one table, and nobody sits with him. The brothers and the Egyptians. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. What's going on in that verse? Joseph knows how old they are, and he knows in what order to seat them. And they're going, "What? Who told this guy the order of seniority? Who told him our respective ages?" But he makes sure they're seated from the youngest to the oldest, and the men looked at one another in amazement. In verse 34, it says, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. The old King James is kind of neat here, because it uses an old-fashioned word for portion. It's the same word that you use when you say, "I've caught a mess of fish," or "Esau had a mess of pottage, wanted a mess of pottage." Mess is an antiquated word for portion, and so it says that they sent messes in the King James Version from Joseph's table to Benjamin's table, but Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs. What does this convey to you? What do you see in that? You bet. Love. Yeah. It's the same love that your loved ones have urged on you, your mother and your father, or an older brother when they urge you to eat something, and eat a lot, and have some more, don't be shy, get you some. And Joseph is doing that and showing his favor to his beloved brother, Benjamin. I know, and I, because there are two answers, and I somehow knew you would have the other one. Go ahead. What is the other one?
Well, I think Joseph just mentioned he's redeeming himself a little bit of time, or trying to show him that there's something going on here that you guys might not aware.
Okay, so there's a third answer. Would anybody like to guess as to what the other interpretation might be?
Joseph thinking, I never thought you guys were very bright.
Yeah. I think there's another answer. It's a test of what? If they're going to be jealous of this little guy, too. Sure. Well, you got yourself a good study Bible there. Hang on to that. Yeah. I think it is a sign of affection. And let's see. It's also Joseph messing with their minds. That's the, all right. And then this is another test. They pass it. You know how we know? That's right, the last line. They drank and were merry with him. They didn't resent the treatment, the favoritism that was shown to Benjamin. How are you about that? Not so good. Let's close tonight with an embarrassing verse of application. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Which one are we better at? We're better at weeping with those who weep. We're not so good at rejoicing with those who rejoice unless they are getting something lesser or equal to what we have. Then we can rejoice with them. But when they're getting something greater than what we think the Lord has done for us, when they're getting blessed in a way that we have not, or they are receiving something from the Lord that perhaps we have longed for, and that He, in His fatherly love, is saying, no, I'm sorry, not now, not for you, I have other things for you, trust me. Can we rejoice with them? And this was, I think, the final test for the brothers here in this situation. They had another younger brother. Do remember the last time Joseph had seen these boys eating. They had just thrown him in a pit, and they were cruelly and callously eating and drinking at the top of the pit, while he suffered and begged for mercy. This is the first meal they've had since then. And he is showing the favorite blessings to the favorite brother Benjamin. What will be their reaction? Their reaction was they are content with what they have received from Joseph. And that's our biggest challenge sometimes. To be content with what we have received from God when He seems to bless others in ways that we would have wanted and we're not getting. And it's very hard for us to get our bearings and come back and say, but Lord, You have given me this. You have given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. Without You, I have nothing. And to rejoice in the Lord always, even when others seem to have more obvious blessings. God is at work in the brothers. He is pictured in Judah, being a pledge to bring his brother back and putting it all on the line of his faithfulness. This is what Jesus did. And then lastly, God is pictured for us in Joseph and his great grace and graciousness to not only the brothers, but to one individual brother whom he blessed more than others, which was his sovereign right. So blessed be the name of the Lord for whatever ways he blesses us. Do we have prayer requests tonight?